The book of Galatians, chapter 5. Tonight we will consider verses 7 to 9. Galatians 5, 7 to 9. I would ask you, if you're physically able, to stand as we read God's word together. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 7 and reading through verse 9. This is the word of God. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's pray together now. Our Father, as we do come before your throne of grace and we open your word tonight, we do pray for the fount of blessing to overflow in our lives. We pray that you would do a work of grace in each of us as individuals and us as your corporate body by the power of your Spirit, that we would be able to understand what is contained in your word, that you would take it and speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, transform us to look more like Christ for your great name's sake. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. If you'll remember, in the Old Testament, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, because he knew it was going to be found out, he conspired to have her husband murdered. And he would have gotten away with it, except for one thing. It displeased the Lord. And if you'll remember the story, which probably is very familiar to you, God sent Nathan, the prophet, to confront David. And when he went to David, he began by telling basically a parable or a story. And as the parable or the story unfolded, David did not realize he was the one in the parable. He began to listen to the story and his anger began to well up, because he thought Nathan was speaking of someone else. And toward the end of the story, after David cannot conceal his anger, if you'll remember the words of Nathan the prophet, he said, "You are the man." He confronted the king. And doing so, if you remember anything about the Old Testament, you know our own day, not so much in America, probably, but even in our own day, when you have someone who has absolute power in an earthly realm from a human standpoint, that person can take another person's life if you confront too strongly. And so Nathan went, because God told him to, he went and confronted the king with the truth, and thanked the Lord that the Spirit of God did a work in David's heart. And David was broken. David was repentant. David said, "You're absolutely right. Against God I have sinned." And we know the story. It is encapsulated in Psalm 51. And I would recommend that to you sometime, just to go back and read and meditate upon. But beloved, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we see a brother or sister erring, there are times we need to lovingly confront. And here, this is what we see Paul doing with these Galatian believers. Now, we've been going through this book, and Paul has been using pretty strong language, but he comes back to the idea again tonight in this text that we're looking at of confrontation. He wanted to confront them with the truth. Why? Why do you and I need confrontation? Just like David, our minds and our hearts can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can blind us to the truth. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the ones that wanted to sit in judgment and condemnation on others, "Before you go and worry about the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, first you need to do what? take the beam or the 2x4 out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly in order to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. So you and I are always called to examine ourselves first. And it's only then when you and I are able, by God's grace, to go and to confront another. Now, we're going to get to this very idea again in Galatians 6, but just as a way of a preview, look down at chapter 6, verse 1. And he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And so there is the idea that you and I, when we see a brother or sister erring, then we are called to lovingly, graciously, compassionately confront that person. If someone picked up a glass of poison and they did not realize it was poison because it wasn't marked and you knew it was poison and it was somebody in your family, I hope you wouldn't let them drink it. You might even slap it out of their hands or scream at them or do something to get their attention because you know if they drank the poison, it would be harmful to them. And so that's the idea that Paul is doing here. He is confronting these Galatian Christians again in this text. And so that's what I want to consider tonight, that God often uses others. He uses situations. He convicts us by His Word to confront us when we're erring, when we are tempted to go the wrong way. Sometimes when we read Scripture, we're checked. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I've had that experience. I've had that experience where I'm meditating on a passage of Scripture, reading it, or the Holy Spirit just grabs a hold of me in prayer and it's convicting. And I thank God for that confrontation. The book of Hebrews says, if we're not chastened, then we're what? Not really children, because God chastens every child He receives. So that's the idea we're going to consider tonight. In doing so, I want to lay out three principles for us to consider. Okay? Three principles that we can consider from this particular passage. First, I want us to note that past progress does not guarantee future progress. When we talk about the Christian life, when we talk about our growth in grace, past growth or past progress does not automatically guarantee there's always going to be future progress and future growth. Notice what he says in verse 7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Paul says to the Galatians, at one point you had made a profession of faith, and you look like you were running well. Now, Paul is constantly using these metaphors of athletics. He does so. If you ever want to look at 1 Corinthians 9, he uses it. He also uses these picture analogies. He does so with Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. And so he uses the same idea with them, like a runner. They would have been aware of the Olympics that were held in Greece. They would have been aware of the Isthmian Games that were held in Corinth, of these contests like you and I are familiar with. And one of them, it seems like there's always been the idea of running. And so he says, you were running well. You were making progress. You were going forward. There was steady growth that we could see. Who hindered you? What happened to your progress? You stopped. Something was an obstacle before you. Now, who did this? He wants them to go back and consider what got them off track. He says, look at the past. You were growing. You were running. You were doing well, but all of a sudden now, something has gotten your way and you're off track. He says, who is the one who hindered you? You notice that? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What was the obstacle that was laid out? Now we know that it was the false teachers, the Judaizers that had come along and said, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the dietary codes. You've got to do all these things. But who was behind the false teachers? I believe Paul is alluding to the evil one, Satan, the devil, the one who is the one that influences false teachers and teaches doctrines of demons. But not only that, I want you to look, and just by way of reminder, look over at Ephesians 6 just a moment. Let's just remind ourselves of Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, one book over toward the back of your Bible in chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and begin reading at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For, now that's directly tied to what he just said in verse 11. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so Paul has this idea, more than likely behind these false teachers, there is the influence and the motivation of Satan and the demons. Is that they are moving these false teachers to go and hinder the growth of these Galatians that have professed faith. And he says, all of the past faithfulness you had, all of the progress you were making, you got off track. You were hindered. Now, we could look at many passages, but I'm just for the sake of time, I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to look back. We did this a few years ago, but I want you to go back to 1 Chronicles 14. It might be 2 Chronicles. Let me get there and I'll tell you right off the bat. I may have written the... Yes, it is 2 Chronicles 14. 2 Chronicles 14. And if you wanted to, you could consider Solomon. We know Solomon started well. You remember God used him to build the temple. He had wisdom above every other person, but in his older age, he had all of the wives that turned his heart from the Lord. So there's one case that he started well, but he did not finish well. But not only that, let's look at this other king. Look with me at King Asa. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 14. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out all of the cities of Judah, the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. Now that, if we could stop right there about Asa, we would say that was awesome. God did a mighty work through him, and he did. But that's not the end of the story. Look over at chapter 15. Verse 16. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. And he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Now, two things I want you to note. First, and whatever you think about this, I love you, but it doesn't really matter. His heart was more devoted to God than it was his mother. Did you notice that? His own mother had promoted idolatry. And he said, even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother. Because she had made a detestable image of Asherah. He loved his mother undoubtedly, but his heart was devoted to God. And God says no idols. And so he demoted her. He took her away from being queen mother. And then he took her idol and he smashed it and he crushed it. And then notice for 35 years of the reign of Asa, there was no war. God blessed him. Now keep reading in the next verse in chapter 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ajon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And King Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa, from first to last, are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And then it goes on to talk about him getting a disease in the 39th year of his reign, and he died in the 41st year. Now, beloved, for 35 years, he was a godly king. But just because of 35 years of faithfulness, did that guarantee he was always going to do the right thing and walk with God? No. In the 36th year, instead of trusting God, he made an earthly alliance. And then when God sent a prophet to confront him, Hanani, instead of doing what David did and saying, you're absolutely right, I've sinned, he went in a rage, imprisoned him, and began to persecute the people. So the point is simply this. Just because you and I have been faithful in the past and we've made progress in the past does not guarantee automatically we put it on cruise control the rest of our lives and we're going to grow. Charles Spurgeon said this. In the Christian life, we're either on the up line or the downgrade. There is no level ground where we just sit complacent. We're either growing and we're going upward, or we're downgrade on the downgrade and down backsliding more or less. And so we must take heed lest we fall away from the truth. We cannot rest on our laurels. Secondly, back in Galatians, I want to share with you that God never moves us toward disobedience. God never moves us toward disobedience. Now you remember what we just saw in the 7th verse. You were running well. Who hindered you, notice this, from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So the principle is simply this. Anytime you and I disobey, it is never, ever God that led us to disobey. Never. These people did not obey the truth. And Paul clearly says this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. God's effectual call, His sealing us with the Spirit, is so that we'll grow in grace, so that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, you and I, anytime we disobey, it is never God calling us to do that. As a matter of fact, we have seen just recently, through some other passages, that God has said more than once in Scripture, it is better to obey than to give a sacrifice. Now, we could take the time to look at these. If you want to go back and read 1 Samuel 15:22 to 23, you could do so. Or you could read Hosea 6:6. You could read Matthew 9:13 or Matthew 12:7 or Matthew 12:33. But I'm just going to allude to 1 Samuel. You remember the first king of Israel was King Saul. And God told Saul through the prophet Samuel, you wait here until I come and I will offer a sacrifice. He had a specific location, so he waited. 7 days go by. Saul gets impatient, and he offers a sacrifice, and he disobeys. Later on in the story, God tells Saul through Samuel, you go and defeat the Amalekites, and you wipe them out. Don't you let any one of the Amalekites live. Well, they go and they kill all of the bad livestock. They kill all of the people that they don't see a good reason to leave alive, but Agag they leave alive, that is the king of the Amalekites, and all of the good animals they keep for themselves. So here comes Samuel, and he says, how's it going? My paraphrase. And Saul says, praise the Lord, we did what God told us to do. And you remember what Samuel says? Well, what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears if you obeyed God? And he says, oh, the people, they told me that we should keep the good animals and we should offer a sacrifice to God with the good animals. So you see what Saul's doing. Well, we didn't do everything God told us to do, but, and he's lying through his teeth, you remember. But then he tries to put the good spin on it. We want to have a sacrifice to God. And do you remember what Samuel said? God would rather have your obedience than your sacrifices. And so the point is simply this. Whenever you and I disobey, it is not God moving us to disobey. We're doing this by our own turning from the truth of God's Word. And you and I love the fact, we should love the fact, we looked at it this past Wednesday night, that God is sovereign. And He governs all of His creation by His providence. But you understand He never, ever leads us into sin. He never tempts us to sin. Hold your place here and look back at a very familiar passage, but look it with me at James 1 just a moment. James 1. James 1, and let's begin reading at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift And every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, there's a lot in those passages, but you see early on in the text, God cannot be tempted with evil, and He never, ever tempts anyone with evil. The problem is you and I still live in a fallen world, in a sin-cursed world, and we still have a sin principle remaining in us, and our problem is we begin to walk according to our own thoughts. We begin to say, well, I feel like I should do this. Or I have always thought this is the right way to go. Or I believe God is telling me. If God is telling you, you can always line it back up to Scripture. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, guess who's not telling you that? God is not telling you that. Because God will never violate His own word. Why? Because there's not even the slightest variation or shadow of change in Him. He is holy, He is righteous, He is just, and He will never deny Himself, and He will never deny His word. And so you and I, when we begin to have doubts, or we have questions, or we have thoughts, we must always go back to the Word of God. We must know the Scripture. We must not attribute our own thoughts to God or our own impressions on God. Too easily we go in a certain direction, or we look at circumstances, and I've been guilty of this in my own life, and we look at a circumstance and we think, this has got to be God. This has got to be God doing this. You know, David was tempted at least on two occasions in that same way. When Saul was chasing him, twice he could have killed Saul in his sleep. And even one of those times his men said, what else do you want? This is God delivering him into your hand. Kill him. Right now, kill him. And all of your worries will be over. You'll be on the throne. Now, what was the problem with that? David said, number one, God said, thou shalt not kill. And secondly, God anointed this man to be king, and I will not lift my hand against God's anointing. I don't care what the circumstances say. God's word is already true. And so you and I must make sure when we look at our circumstances or we look at those desires we have. And that's what we're tempted to do. I am too. Okay? I'm tempted to look at a circumstance I get in sometimes and I just want to act a certain way. And I begin to think, surely God would be all right if I acted this way, if I did this. And then I go back to the Word of God and it says, can't act that way. Hold your place here, and I want you to see this, because it's just going to share with you my own thoughts here recently. Look at Romans 12. Look at Romans 12 just a minute. We began looking at this little section this morning. We only read verse 9 and verse 10. I don't have to remind you of the difficulties that I and a few of my co-workers have been going through the last few weeks, and it just seems to continue to get worse. And I'll just be honest with you. There are times I just want to take the microphone and preach hard and long in some of these city council meetings. I mean, I think about, you know, the temptation to, when all this is over, I'm going to sue the pants off of them, and they've defamed my character and those of the character that I work with, and I dream of all the ways that I should go up and get some retribution. And then I read these words. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, when the first person ever says, well, God told me to get him, I just feel it's the right thing to do in my heart. And I was praying and I just had a peace when I thought that God said I could get them. That wasn't God that told him that, because in his word, beloved, does that say sometimes avenge yourselves? Does that say when you have a good feeling in your heart, when you're assured it's me talking to you? No, it says never avenge yourselves. Now, the temptation's there, is it not? When you know people are lying on you, when you know they're twisting things, sure, the temptation's there. You understand temptation's not a sin. You know how I know temptation was not a sin? Is not a sin? Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. It's not wrong to be tempted. It's wrong and sinful when we act upon that. And so you and I must make sure that we understand when we disobey, when we go astray, it is not God leading us down that path. It is our own desires. They may be fueled by temptations from the evil one, but it is us. God will never, ever lead us astray. And that's why Paul says this persuasion that is hindering you from obedience and obeying the truth is not from God who calls you. It's not God. The idea of being circumcised to please God is not from God, is what Paul's saying, to bring it back to the original context. Lastly, back in Galatians 5:9, here's the third principle. Unchecked sin leads to more sin. Unchecked sin in our lives leads to more sin. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, you're probably familiar with this metaphor. It's used two other times in the New Testament. It's a metaphor that was used with yeast permeating a lump of dough. You had a lump of dough, you put yeast, it has yeast in it, and you just give it time, and pretty soon the yeast is going to work its way through the entire batch of dough. It doesn't take a lot, it just takes a little, and you give it time, and it's going to impact, it's going to affect the whole bowl or the whole lump of dough. And often in the Bible, yeast is a picture of sin. Yeast or leaven is a picture of sin. Hold your place here, and let's just look at two times. Look with me at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't you just love the disciples? Because they're just like we are. We don't get it quickly, and they didn't get it quickly. They were the same disciples that took up all these baskets of leftovers. And now what are they worried about? Oh my goodness, we don't have anything to eat. They were slow. Just like sometimes we are. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. You remember the context here in the church of Corinth at this point. The church is aware that there is flagrant, open sin where a man is in a relationship, evidently, with his stepmother. They have not dealt with it. They are ignoring it. And Paul is addressing this in this chapter. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So you see the principle again there is a little bit of sin as you are allowing this into the congregational life is going to impact and continue to negatively affect the entire congregation. Don't you get it? You have to clean out the sin because you're a new lump. You're unleavened. Your sin has been removed by the sacrifice of Christ. He says, "Let us not live with the old way, with the old leaven, marked by the old life, the leaven of malice and evil, but now we are a new bread, we are a new unleavened loaf of sincerity and truth." So when he says this into the church of Galatia, he's saying the same thing. You are allowing false teaching to infiltrate you, and before long it's going to impact everybody. You cannot allow this to continue on. You can't. Now never, best of my recollection, unless it happened when I was asleep, but I've never ever had to have blood given to me. But I can promise you if I knowingly had to have a blood transfusion or something else, I would not want the doctor walking up and saying, "Now, this blood is 97% pure. It's got a touch of the AIDS virus. Chances are you're not going to get it. 97% is pretty good." I'd say, "No, thank you." We understand the danger of a small amount, and that's what Paul is saying here. If they continue to leave this influence of false teaching going astray in their midst, it is going to impact them to go farther away from the truth. They cannot avoid the consequences of sin. Now, how does this affect us in our lives? I say two ways. First, let's think about it from a personal standpoint. It has negative consequences personally. Beloved, if you and I, no matter what the sin is, it can be pride, it can be bitterness, it can be worry, it can be lust, it can be hosts of sin that you and I struggle with. If we are not walking with sensitivity by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God, if we don't stay in this, we can easily get hardened by sin. We can begin to feel we are justified in our anger and we're justified to hang on to bitterness. And we can think it is okay to do that sort of thing. If we're not careful, we can get lifted up in pride as we look at other believers who are struggling. Just this past week, or maybe a little more than a week, and I'm not very familiar with this preacher. I've heard him just a couple of times, but he's a gifted preacher. He was a pastor of a church out in Portland, Oregon. But within the last 7 to 10 days, it was discovered he has had ongoing relationships with two women that weren't his wife. And he fell. Now, the worst thing that I or any other pastor could do would be to point the finger and say, "Ah, that sorry rascal. He has tainted the name of Christ, which in one respect the name of Christ is tainted in the eyes of others. In another respect, we could never taint the name of Christ. But you know what that made me stop and do? Lord, please, don't let me ever taint your name that way. When we see another brother or sister struggling with sin, you and I should have compassion. We should want to restore. And so we've got to be careful that pride or arrogance or when we're hurt, bitterness or anger doesn't rise up in us. Because if not, one sin left unchecked is going to have negative consequences. Two people that came to my mind when I was thinking about this principle was Lot and Samson. Remember Lot? Lot's the nephew of Abraham. And they had quarrel in between their two groups. And Abraham says, you decide which way you want to go and I'll go the opposite way. So Lot lifts up his eyes and looks towards Sodom. He sees towards Sodom how there's just lush green pasture towards Sodom. And we've looked at this before, but if you look from that point all the way on, there's a progression going on. He goes towards Sodom, pitches his tent toward there. Then next thing you see, he's in Sodom and he's taken away captive. And the next thing you see, he's sitting in the city gate of Sodom. What started as just going toward it ended up with him being on the city council. He was in the gate of influence. You know the story of Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. God equipped him and gifted him to be a judge in the Old Testament book of Judges. But a Nazarite had to grow his hair long. He couldn't drink alcohol. He couldn't touch anything dead. And it's not long into the story of Samson we see him doing all of the things that he should not be doing. He's touching dead lions, getting the honey out. He's doing all of these things that are absolute violations of the Nazarite vow. And it's not long before his heart gets captured by Delilah. And she nags him and she nags him and she nags him and she nags him until finally he says, if you cut the hair off my head, I won't have my strength anymore. If you remember the story, they cut his hair off while he's asleep and they say, Samson, the Philistines are on you. And the Bible says that he arose and he went to shake them off as he had before, but he did not realize the Lord had left him. He had been going down a path, and a little bit of sin, unchecked, continued to drive him down that path until it was too late. You know what the Bible says about both of those men? They were believers. Samson is mentioned in the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, and Lot is called a righteous man in 2 Peter. But their lives were shambles. It's also true corporately that unchecked sin will lead to more sin. One of the most vivid examples of this is Achan. If you remember the Israelites, when they came across the Jordan, Moses is dead, Joshua was leading them. You remember how Jericho fell? They didn't pick up one spear, one bow. They didn't pick up one sword. They marched around the city 7 days. You know the story. And God said, when that city falls, you better not take anything. Everything is to be devoted to me. Achan, when nobody was looking, grabbed some of the goods, took them to his tent, hid them so nobody would know about it. But God knew. And so the next city to be conquered was Ai. Well, Ai was nothing. We knocked Jericho down with our voices. We're just going to send a few people up there. We're not even going to tax ourselves. They didn't pray about it. They didn't get instruction. They assumed. And you remember the story. Ai whipped them. The Jews tucked tail and ran. And I love how Joshua goes back and falls on his face. Oh, Lord, why'd you bring us out here to kill us? Oh, Lord, what have you done? We're forsaken. And I love what happens. God says, stop praying. Think about it. God says, get off your face praying. There's been disobedience in the camp. You better deal with that first. Quit praying about it. Now, I say that to say there are certain things, beloved, you and I shouldn't pray for. Going back to that passage in Romans 12 a moment ago, never avenge yourselves. Should I pray for God to give me grace to go avenge myself? No. He's already spoken. God said to them, do not take anything from Jericho. And they did. They failed. And then Joshua begins to assume the worst, that God's just forsaken them. And God says, stop praying about this. There's been disobedience. Achan, one man, and his covetousness affected everybody. It affected everybody. And so you and I must be aware that a little leaven, a little sin unchecked in the congregation can easily permeate and go to everyone else. And it's a dangerous thing to play with that. And so when you and I think about this idea of truth and we're confronted again with these truths in Galatians, those are the principles we need to be aware of. Past progress doesn't guarantee future progress. Anytime there's disobedience, God is not the one moving us to do it. And sin unchecked will ultimately lead to more sin. Well, may God give us the grace not to give in to the temptations and the failures, but to continue to hold us and grow us and shape us and lead us to be ambassadors of the gospel, to lead others into a saving knowledge of Christ. Let's pray together now.